All right, we're launching our series on what I call the five T's. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Titus. You say, well, why is it important to study these books? Well, first of all, it's important to study every book of the Bible, is it not? But secondarily, these books were written in a chronological order. The entire New Testament is in a correct chronological order. And as you go through the Pauline epistles, these are the last books, and then Philemon on top of that, of his epistles to the church. And so what these books characterize are what we as believers need to be thinking about in these last days. Before we're done with this series, we're going to read, know this also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. We're going to read a lot about the last days, what our hope should be, our anticipation should be, what our behavior should be. All of these things are going to be considered as we work through these wonderful five books. Now, you have a map that Rick, he's scoured it up somewhere. I don't even know where he found it, but it doesn't matter. He found it and printed for you. And it gives you an idea. It's a map of antiquity, but it gives you an idea of the geography of a lot of Bible places that are recorded, and Thessalonica being on there. So in our introduction, in your outline, we talk a little bit about that and so on. I figure you can read it for yourself. But before we start in 1 Thessalonians, let's go back to the foundation stone in Acts chapter 17. Let's find out how this church was launched. I love to hear about churches being started. I'm a church guy. I believe in planting churches. And I love to read about them biblically and historically. I love to hear about our missionaries starting churches. It's God's plan. It's not anybody else's idea. So now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Opelana, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scripture. As his manner was. Paul, when he got to town, he was going to find somewhere where he could get an audience. That was just part of his spiritual DNA. He said, you know, I got to go somewhere where I can get an audience. Well, the place that he found most available to him in that regard was the local Jewish synagogue. So there he went. Now, he knew ahead of time that he was not always going to be well received in a Jewish synagogue when he was essentially preaching a message that the Jews weren't particularly interested in receiving. But he went anyway. The righteous are as bold as a lion, the Bible says. Amen? He went anyway. All right, sometimes you're going to be faced with circumstances where you are going to be in a situation where you know people aren't going to want to talk about a religion, quote unquote. That's the buzzword for the gospel, you see. But be bold. Verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. So what Paul did was he walked them through a lot of Old Testament passages pointing to the advent of a Messiah, pointing to the Christ, and then simply trying to convince them that Jesus was the fulfillment of those prophecies. And so here you are. You need to consider this. You need to look at this. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and the chief women, not a few. All right, now these Greeks are, obviously, they're in the synagogue. They're Jewish proselytes is what they are. They're Gentiles that have proselyted, if you please, to the Jewish religion. But they, many times, are more open-minded than people that were just born and raised into it. They were willing to think about it, you know, and ponder it. When you're dealing with someone about the gospel and their soul, and someone says, well, I was born a Catholic. I'm going to stay a Catholic. I was born a Baptist. I'm going to stay a Baptist. I was born a whatever it was they were born. It doesn't matter. Then, you know, and when people say those kind of things, I have to really repress my sarcasm. And I try. In most occasions, I'm successful. Occasionally, I'm not. I mean, does that mean you were born an idiot, so you're going to stay one? Or what does that mean, see? Being all things to all men, that we might save some. Verse 5, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. All right, moved with envy. That's a fairly common occurrence. When the gospel is penetrating people's minds and hearts, people are coming to the Lord, there's always going to be adversaries out there that are going to be opposed to the success of the gospel, and they're going to be opposed to the extent that they're going to try to move against the entire events that are taking place. This is no exception. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Well, the adversaries are always given to exaggeration. They really hadn't turned the world upside down. Far from it. But they were making a noise in that city. And there was a stirring that was going on. And thank God there was. But the adversary said, well, you know, they've turned the world upside down. You know, any time that you're a fervent witness for Jesus Christ, someone will exaggerate about you. Don't get upset. Receive it as a compliment. Say, hallelujah, thank God, man. It must be working. It must be working. Whom Jason hath received, these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. So the attempt is to make a political crisis out of it. You know? People say, well, two things I don't want to talk about, religion and politics. Well, then you're the dullest person on the planet. Because these are the two things that drive a more realistic conversation in the world than any other thing right here. They tried to make a political thing out of it. So, and they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. Paul's a slow learner. Or else he's just determined. He gets into trouble in the synagogue in Thessalonica. So the brethren kind of rally around him and with a little support. And they say, well, you know, we need to get you out of Dodge in the dark of night because, you know, things are about to bust open and it ain't going to be pretty. And so they shipped him down to Berea. See, by night into Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. Paul can't help himself. Good for him. Good for him. He cannot help himself. He's absolutely driven and motivated to get the gospel out there any way he can. Now, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. I love that passage. In that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. This is the Bereans. Now, consequently, and justifiably so, I suppose all of you, if you've looked around, have seen a church named the Berean Church, the Berean Baptist Church, the Berean whatever church, you know, amen? There's a lot of churches that have capitalized upon this name that are in America today. Why? They were more noble. How? They searched the scriptures daily. Therefore, many of them believed, also the honorable women, which were Greeks and of men, not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. The adversaries won't go away. They're always going to be around somewhere. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. And so Paul gets to Athens, and what does he do? Stirs up trouble all over again. You know what Paul was? He was a troublemaker. Just a big troublemaker. Anytime you harp and camp on the gospel like he did, you'll find some trouble somewhere. All right, that's the background for this church. The launching, the initiation of this church at Thessalonica. Now, not too long after that, Paul writes him a letter. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. All right, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all. Paul was really from Georgia. You'll get it. You all. Making mention of you in our prayers. Now, words mean things and prepositions are important. Notice in verse 1, the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. The church wasn't of God the Father or of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was in. The church is not a social organization. It's a spiritual organism. It's in God. It's in Jesus Christ. And it's composed of people who God has called out of darkness into his marvelous light, as Peter put it. So the church, the real church, the real church doesn't necessarily have any particular denominational name to it. The church is a body of believers. Doesn't matter what the name tag is on the place, you know. Some people put great priority on titles. You know, a lot of my Baptist brethren are really, really hung up on that. And I understand where they're coming from. I don't agree with it, but I was saved in a Baptist church, called to preach in a Baptist church, educated in a Baptist college. I get all that. But, you know, folks, I can't find one place in the Bible where God refers to a Baptist church or a Methodist church or a Presbyterian church or a Lutheran church or a Congregationalist church or a Catholic church. I can't find one place in the Bible that makes reference to any one of those churches. But Paul incessantly talks about the church. And inevitably, the church is always connected to a geographical location. It's the church of Thessalonica, the church of Rome, the church at Colossae or Ephesus, and so on and so forth. So, you know what this is? This is a church at Warfano County. It's a church in Warfano County. And that's all it needs to be. It doesn't need to be anything else by title or name. So this calling, God calls a church in Christ, in God. Well, it can't be in God unless the members of the church are in Christ. Therefore, any man who is in Christ, amen, in Christ. So we have many, many passages that talk about the believer being in Jesus Christ. So it's a body of believers that are in Jesus Christ and in the God the Father through Jesus Christ. So the church is God's idea. I've said this before, but I'm just going to lightly run it by again. You know, the church wasn't my idea. I'm not that bright. I wouldn't think of it. It's God's idea. Some people say, well, I just don't, I don't believe in organized religion. You know, and I remind people that tell me that. Well, the church was God's idea. So what you're trying to tell me is you're smarter than God. Now, Tuesday morning and visiting with the men a little bit at our discipleship Bible study, I told them, you know, Christians spend way too much time being on the defensive. You know, we act like we're scared rabbits. The righteous are as bold as a lion. You know, I would a whole lot rather play offense than defense. Occasionally, defense scores a point. Once in a while, a cornerback or a safety will intercept a pass and run it back for a pick six. But you're not going to win the ball game unless you got some running backs or some wide receivers and a quarterback and, you know, offense. Amen? You got to have some offense. So go on the offense. Don't let people get away with that nonsense. Just don't let them get away with it. Hold their feet to the fire in a nice kind of... You don't have to be as snarly as I am. Because most of you folks are much nicer than I am. You are. You're nice people. You really are. I'm not, but you are. So, it's, you know, be nice. But at the same time, in a nice kind of way, you can say, you're an idiot. No, don't say that. Don't say that. Don't say that. The church is God's idea. So the vast majority of the epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote, he wrote a handful to individuals, but the majority of them was to a church somewhere, starting with Romans and working all the way through, see? All right, verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. You know what's incredible about this? These people are baby Christians. Paul wrote this letter just a few months after this event we just read about in Acts chapter 17. After the launching of this church, these people weren't particularly theologically grounded and educated. They didn't have a whole lot of doctrine under their belt or Christian experience. And yet, their faith was well spoken of to the extent that Paul commends them on it and says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Our work should be a faith. You know, I'm trusting God by faith to do something. Amen? Whatever it is that we're about. This may be a far-out example, but nonetheless, I'm going to use it. We have scheduled a missions conference for next June. I'm going to start pushing it now only because I don't want people telling me a week before. We planned our vacation that week. So I'm giving you... You're coming back here. Yeah. So, you know, I'm giving folks lots of warning, lots of heads up here. Next June, 14th to the 17th, we're going to have a missions conference. And I'm trusting God by faith to make this the mother of all missions conferences. I mean, the best we've ever had or could possibly experience. And I believe it will be. I believe it will be for reasons that I'll convey to you at another time. but I'm operating in faith. You know, wouldn't it be wonderful if we had a great missions conference like the couple we've had in the past, and we got just a whole boatload of money in here, and we spread it out to missions, and they got to use it, and then God blew the trumpet? Wouldn't that be grand? All right, so the proper motive for our labor should be love, and the patience of hope rest in the fact that Christ is coming again. He's coming again. Go with me, speaking of faith, to Romans 14. Keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians. Romans 14:23, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat. because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. 14:23, Romans, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. In other words, all of our lives ought to be predicated, all of our behavior and actions ought to be determined by faith, by faith. Simple things, faith. And sometimes we have to have faith in other human beings, but ultimately our faith is in God. I went to yesterday to my annual visit to the dermatologist. So I go there every year, and he always finds something to fry on me. You know, he'll say, "Well, you know, that's about, oh yeah," and so he fried me in about five different places yesterday: three on my face, two on my arm. Now, actually, that is a simple thing, but it's an operation of faith. I'm trusting that this dude knows what he's doing. Are you with me? I'm believing. You know, Mitch went under the knife here recently, and they operated on his shoulder and patched him all up and sewed him up. Now, do you think he'd have really done that had he had zero confidence in the doctor? I hope not. I hope he had to have some faith there, believing that that surgeon knew what he was doing, you see. All right, now, when it comes particularly to our spiritual life, the whole thing is determined on faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Well, these people's faith had developed and grown to the extent that other areas and people were talking about it. Man, those guys have great faith down there. Tremendous faith. Oh, that God would allow that to be said at Warfano Community Bible Church. Great faith. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in the world only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Now, there's always some of the hyper-Calvinist brethren that trip out and they throw a rod and blow a piston and everything else anytime they encounter the word predestination or election or anything like it. And fortunately, most of you people have no idea what I just said. A few of you do. Most of you don't. And you're better off. I mean, really, you are. You're better off not knowing all the heresies that float around out there. You're just better off. But in the event that you've been exposed to it, let me just briefly address it and then we'll move on. There are some people stemming from a fellow way back yonder by the name of John Calvin, and that doctrine today is generally known as Calvinism, you see, that believe that whoever is going to be saved, that whole scenario was predestinated before the foundation of the world. And God went through the picking and choosing thing. And he said, him, not her, not her, her, him, blah, 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 you know. And so it's predetermined, and that's predestination or election. But when you really study the doctrine, election always takes place in time and not eternity. Election didn't take place back before the foundation of the world. Now, the one passage that they use to try to substantiate that is over in Ephesians chapter 1. Look with me very quickly. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, I could go for about 3 hours on this subject, but I'm not going to because, again, it's not a heresy that has bugged most of you, so thank God for it. And while you're turning there, you know why men seek to get rid of the free will of mankind in the Bible? It's because they're lazy, no-good rascals that don't want to have anything to do with witnessing and trying to get people saved. That's the whole bottom line to it right there. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. What did God determine before the foundation of the world? Here's what he determined, that whoever is in Christ should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's what was determined before the foundation of the world. Now, think of it this way. The Calvinist believes in the total depravity of man. They acknowledge that. That's the first one of their points of TULIP. TULIP, that acronym is an expression of their 5 points of theology, 5 points of Calvinism, TULIP. So they would acknowledge that man is depraved. All right, now, if you were chosen before the foundation of the world, then you were in Christ before the foundation of the world. But then you were in Adam. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. So you had to fall out of Christ and fall into Adam and fall back into Christ. Are you with me? No? I'm going to run it by one more time. Now, if you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be a child of God, to be saved, then that means that you were in Christ before the foundation of the world. Right? You with me now? Okay. But then we all fell into sin. Now, is it possible for you to fall out of Christ and into Adam and into sin and then back into Christ? Because that would actually be the process that would have to take place. You with me? All right, I ran it by twice, and more of you are going, which obviously is not possible and not true. Suffice it to say, election is always in time, not in eternity. So your election in Christ is predicated on one thing: your willingness to receive Him as your Savior. Your willingness to receive Him. All right, you received Him. Good. You're part of the elect now because you received Him. But God doesn't hold a gun to anybody's head and make them get saved. For whosoever will may come, the Bible says. God gave you a choice, didn't He? You remember when you were at that crossroads of decision? I clearly remember when I was at that crossroads of decision. And I clearly had a choice. I could say yes, I could say no. I'm so thankful I said yes. But no one forced me to. The Holy Spirit was working overtime. The Holy Spirit has to work overtime on a Pollock. He was working overtime. But He didn't make me. All right, so that's all we need to say about that right now. Moving right along, verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. The predestination, the election element of all of this, does not have to do with God choosing you before the foundation of the world. It has to do with what He chose you to be in Christ. That's what He chose you to be, a child of God. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved. You are accepted in the beloved. Okay, now, moving back to 1 Thessalonians. Verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. So Paul is simply reminding these folks at Thessalonica. He said, you know, I preached to you, and it came in word, but that's not the only way it came. It came in great power. You know, gospel preaching, real gospel preaching, has an element of power to it that cannot be thoroughly described or understood by anyone that hasn't experienced, been on the receiving end of it. You know, there is a difference. Now, it's one thing to sit in a classroom and hear a teacher drone on and on and on and on about whatever. And I spent lots and lots of time in classrooms in my life. And I say drone on. Some of them were boring. Some of them weren't. Some of them were quite good. But in all of my experience of classroom learning, not one time did I fall under conviction about my sin. I had a great history professor in college. He was a great man. He made history live. Dr. Kenyon, he was really something special. But all of the time he was talking about the battles of antiquity and all of the things that he rehearsed for us, not one time did I sit in that classroom and say, man, my heart feels heavy. I'm under deep conviction here. Not once. Even though there was a lot of very valuable information that was being portrayed. You know, of all the times that I sat in my youth even and watched a broadcast on TV, I mean all the way back to the days of Walter Cronkite, and you know, you with me? You know, maybe when the news was a little more reliable, maybe a little more. Not one time did Walter run through one of his dialogues that I say, oh boy, that got me. You know what got me? The gospel of Jesus Christ. That's power. There's a power connected to that thing. All right. Now verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. So Paul reminds them that they followed him and his instructions. Three times in his epistles, Paul said, be ye followers of me, even as I follow Christ. People say, well, I just don't follow a man. Of course they do. You know, you hear so many of the things that people say, and they're just parroting what someone else said. It's not necessarily wrong to follow the teachings of a teacher as long as those teachings are built upon Jesus Christ. Be ye followers of me even as I follow Christ. So Paul said, you followed us and you followed the Lord and you received the word in much affliction. It wasn't always easy for these people. They had some head-on encounters that were disturbing and not necessarily delightful. And they did it with the joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, all of the new Bibles are trying to help God out. You know the deal. And the word in sample, that's an old word. We don't want that anymore. So it's always changed to example. Now, your old King James Bible is familiar with the word example because it uses it sometimes. Both words are in there, example and sample. So what's the difference? Well, it's quite simple, really. In sample is just one step closer to the real deal. How many of you, I don't think they do it anymore, but years ago they used to send samples out in the mail of shampoo and toothpaste and, you know, just little old things like that, you know. Like I told you, I went to the dermatologist yesterday and he came in and gave me a sample of sunscreen. And believe me, it was a sample about that big. You know, it might be enough to cover my nose. But he said, here, this is Neutrogena. They just came out with a new one. You're going to like this. It's not greasy, blah, 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 you know. Yeah. So it's a sample. You know what it is? It's not like the real stuff. It is the real stuff, just in a small quantity. That's an in-sample as opposed to an example. An example is like the real stuff, but a sample is the real deal. So, he says what? So that ye were in samples. They were the real deal to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. So these people, even though they were new Christians, were a great encouragement and a fortification to the faith of others in other areas in the region. For from you, you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. They were an exemplary people. They they not only followed Paul, but they followed churches. That's interesting. Go with me to chapter 2, verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Now, the first church that we have any record of course, was at Jerusalem. But then that spread almost instantaneously up to a place called Antioch. And it was out of Antioch that Paul and others were commissioned to the mission field to go forth from there. And then it spread out to all, your map is a good indicator of the spreading of the gospel there that you have in front of you. And they're moving out. And so some of the old churches back in Jerusalem and Antioch and so on were examples to the new churches. They followed the new churches, or the old churches, the new ones did. So, you see, it's the responsibility of the church, not just to be here. You know, I get real distressed sometimes at the attitude of America today toward the church. More people than ever, I think, view the church as just another club. You know, it's the Lions or the Eagles or the Bats or the Bees or the whatever it is, you know. It's just another club. It's a place for a social gathering. That's not it at all. Our church is responsible to be an example to other churches, however, in whatever way we can be. It may be in America, it may be in our immediate region, or it may be all around the world in all these mission fields, you see. We just got another letter from our buddy over in Zambia, and they're proceeding ahead with the building program over there. And he's excited and thrilled at the progress and what's taking place. And you know what? This church, you're probably familiar with this. This church committed $20,000 to that building program in Zambia. And that black pastor there is proceeding ahead and trying to get this building built. And we send him money in $5,000 increments. We say, we'll send you $5,000, and then when that's used up, you send us pictures and a record and so on and so forth of what's been accomplished. And he's been very faithful in that and doing that. But he reminds us in every letter how that this church, this little old church in Walsenburg, Colorado, is a great example to believers in Zambia, Africa. That's what we're supposed to be. Amen. Thank God. Thank God. Well, verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto them, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Well, you know, they were an enthusiastic people. They hadn't just been saved but a few months, but they're really witnessing for the Lord Jesus, but then they were an expectant people. So Paul says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Now, some idols are subtle, they're covert, they're not easily identified, some idols. But I would say virtually every unsaved person has an idol. Oh, it may not be a gold or wood or stone statue in the corner of their house and they light candles to it and ring bells in front of it or anything like that. It may not be like that. But an idol is anything that esteems a position of higher priority in the life of that individual than God Almighty. It could be a piece of property. It could be a house. It could be a vehicle. It could be a family. It could be anything. It could be people or multiple people. It could be virtually just about anything you want it to be. You know, America has become recreational holics. For some people, tonight, as we speak, it's the Broncos. Now, I know that came as a shock. But the fact of the matter is, that's just the way it is. Now, Paul is commending these people because he said, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Anything is an idol that occupies a place of greater priority than God himself in our lives. And so it's good to do idol checks frequently. Idol checks, you see. Well, now, in verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. A couple things to bring to your quick attention here before we conclude. As we work through these books, you're going to find that the common denominator, the common thread that ties these books together, more than any other thing that Paul talks about, is Jesus is coming again. He's coming again. Jesus has not forgotten us. He's coming again. Now, for us as believers, of course, it's the rapture. But regardless of whether you're a believer or not, Jesus is coming again. He's coming again. For his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. What are we doing? We're waiting, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, that's a secondary theme in that paragraph. Delivered us from the wrath to come. There is an increasing doctrine of popularity that is trying to convince believers that they are destined to go through the tribulation. We call that either a mid-tribulation rapture or a post-tribulation rapture, or no rapture at all in some cases. But my friends, be assured of the fact that God's wrath is not presently being distributed on this earth. But it will be in the tribulation. You are not destined to encounter the wrath of God. Now, he's going to remind us of that periodically as we go through these books. The tribulation is a time of God's wrath. That's what it is. God is pouring his, and if you don't believe it, just read the book of Revelation. God is pouring his wrath out upon a lost, Christ-rejecting mankind. That's what he's doing. As I've mentioned before, I'll say it again. If you read the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verse 1, a heaven opens up, a door opens, and there's an upper taking. You know what that is? That's the rapture. That's you and I going up. In Revelation chapter 19, heaven opens once again, and a great army following Jesus Christ on a white horse comes down to this earth. That's the second advent of Jesus Christ. Now, in between those chapters, chapter 4, verse 1, Revelation chapter 19, what God does is he walks you through that tribulation four times. He gives you four different pictures or assessments of that thing in those chapters. And why wouldn't he? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He gives you four pictures of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ in those four gospels. So four times he shows you about the wrath of God being distributed on this earth. Okay, great. During all of those chapters, not one time is the word love stated, suggested, or implied. Not once. Compassion? No. Love? No. Grace? No. Mercy? No. It's not there. You know what I'd call that? Wrath. That's God's wrath. Now, fortunately, for a bunch of hell-bound lost sinners, there still is some grace in the tribulation. People still can get saved in the tribulation. And that's what the book of Hebrews and James is all about, you see. Tribulation doctrine. But, generally speaking, in the corporate picture, God's wrath is being distributed to the inhabitants of this earth. That's not your destiny. Thank God. You're blowing out of here, man. All right, now here's another way of looking at it. Jesus Christ is the bride. the church, or excuse me, the bridegroom. The church is the bride. Amen? Mm-hmm. Ephesians chapter 5 makes that abundantly clear. You are the bride. Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. Now, do you think that you could find a better example for a bridegroom than Jesus Christ? Wouldn't he be the consummate, number one, eternal, good example? Well, he is. He is. Now, what kind of a bridegroom would he be if he said to the bride, okay, now I'm just going to kick you right down almost to the pit of hell for about 7 years? No, that's... His bride is cherished and chosen and loved and frankly, spoiled. Thank God. Amen. Thank God. I like it. I like it a lot. He's going to reward you with things that you don't deserve. I'm liking it better all the time. So you are not going to see the wrath of God. Now, to be sure, Christians have gone through tough times. Some have been martyred for their faith. Many have been tortured for their faith. They've gone through some tough times and will continue to do so. But don't confuse that with the wrath of God. Because when the wrath of God is unleashed, the rivers, once again, and the sea turns to blood. Hailstones come down the size of Volkswagens. Boy, that'd be a dandy, wouldn't it? You ain't seen a forest fire until you've seen some of them in the tribulation. And I can promise you, you haven't seen an earthquake like he describes over in the book of Revelation. I mean, the wrath of God will be so staggering that the scripture says that the wise men of the world, the rich men, the kings and the prime ministers and the heavyweights and all the political circles will crawl into the caves of the mountains and cry that the rocks fall upon them that they might be delivered from the wrath of the face of the Son of God. You're not going to experience it. So, if you're storing up extra cans of tuna fish for the tribulation, that's okay, but, you know, hey, you don't need it for the tribulation. You might need a few extra cans for tough times, but not the tribulation. You're what? You're leaving it for those left behind. Yeah, put a note on your tuna fish. Sure hope you like it. It's the expiration date was 1991. You know. So Paul camps on this theme. The Lord is coming, the Lord is coming, the Lord is coming, the Lord is coming. And that's what we need to rehearse in our minds and hearts on a regular basis. The Lord is coming. You know, everybody, us included, we're all concerned about this up-and-coming election. And, you know, which one of us haven't said, boy, if Hillary gets elected, we're in big, 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 deep trouble. But there's two ways of looking at that. One is, to be sure, and it could be the same with Trump, for all I know, but to be sure, the country will continue on its downhill slide. No doubt about it. As the present policies that have been invoked by the Obama administration are continued, it's not going to bode well. However, all of that was prophesied. So why should we be surprised? So what we do, instead of sitting around and wringing our hands and getting in the corner in a fetal position and sucking our thumb, we say, lift up your head, your redemption draweth nigh. Amen. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. And so we can regardless of who wins the election, we just face the next day with a smile on our face, enjoying our heart, and a purpose for living. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Okay, now there's...